Well, if you have a Bible, please open with me to the book of Exodus. I'm going to read now the final part that we'll be considering this evening, chapter 18, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. So Exodus 18, verse 13. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties, and I inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions, and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men, who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases, they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your revelation of yourself to us in your word. As we read and hear it explained now, would you reveal yourself again and help us to respond rightly? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last term, we started this series in the book of Exodus, and we've made it through almost the first 17 chapters. And I said in the first sermon that this is a book that has much to teach us about who God is. It also has much to teach us about who we are. And along the way in these first 17 chapters, we have seen God, the God who reveals himself as the great I Am. The self-existing God who depends on nothing for his existence. The God who is faithful to his covenant promises to deliver his people from oppression and to bring them out, to bring them to himself. The God who passed over his people, who provided a lamb that was slaughtered so that the people would be safe and not experience God's judgment. The God who journeys with his people and never leaves them or forsakes them. We've seen much of God in these first 17 chapters, but we've also seen much of ourselves. As we saw Moses in his insecurities, his struggles, his prayer, "Lord, please send someone else." We see ourselves in our own insecurities, in our own struggles and weakness. More recently, the very last sermon I preached of last term, a grumbling people and a good God, we saw ourselves in the grumbling and the complaining and the goodness and patience of God who persists with us and sticks with us. We've seen time and time again, trajectories in this book that lead us to Jesus Christ. God in the burning bush said to Moses, I am. Jesus said in John's Gospel, before Abraham was, I am. In this lamb that was slain so that the people would not experience God's judgment, we have seen the trajectory that leads to Jesus, the true lamb who was slain on the cross, who died so that we could know that same security and protection from the judgment of God as we come into Christ and under the blood of the lamb. We've seen so much of Christ. The true bread from heaven, the true rock that was struck, providing nourishment for his people. But now this evening, we come to a section in the book that serves as a hinge. The book of Exodus kind of turns now on the end of 17 and chapter 18. This chapter looks back at what God has done so far. But it also looks forward and prepares us for the receiving of God's law at Mount Sinai. The scene that's going to really dominate not just the rest of Exodus, but the rest of Leviticus and really the rest of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. The end of chapter 17, verse 8 to 16, and chapter 18 itself are two separate narratives. But there are so many similarities between these two stories that I think it's good to consider them together in one message. For example, did you notice two foreign nations are in view in these two narratives? You have the Amalekites at the end of chapter 17, and you have Jethro, this priest of Midian, representing the Midianites. They are not Israelites, they are not God's people by nature of being descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, children of the covenant and the promises. They are foreign nations represented that are in view on both sides. One nation, the Amalekites, come and greet the Israelites in the wilderness, but they come and attack. Jethro, the Midianite, comes and greets Moses and the people in the wilderness, but he welcomes them and comes to worship. Moses, in both stories, is said to be at a place where he is standing in a very significant leadership role, but he gets tired. In one narrative, he needs Aaron and Hur to hold his hands up. In the other, through Jethro's wisdom, he sees elders who come and bear the burden with him. There are clearly similarities in these narratives, and the author's doing something in putting them side by side like this. I hope by the end of the sermon we'll see what's going on. Most simply, both stories are about the impact of God's work with his people on the nations. One nation sees God's people and opposes them, sees God's work and opposes it. Another, Jethro, this one representing the Midianites, he repents and worships and submits to this God. These stories are about God being a God who is ready to embrace all nations. But the question is, how will we respond to the revelation given to us of this great God? This evening, I want us to think about how we are responding to this great God of the Exodus. Will we arrogantly and prayerlessly just make our way without him? Or will we call on him and have God not just bless us, but make us to be a great blessing as Jethro was to Moses? So the roadmap moving forward is simply this text. We're going to look at it in three sections. I want us to really fix our eyes first on the God of these chapters. First, we're going to see the God who opposes the arrogant, then the God who welcomes the humble, and third, the God who blesses the busy. And there's a little outline in the bulletin if you find it helpful to follow along. So first, the God who opposes the arrogant. After crossing the Red Sea, the Israelites had moved into the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. They'd experienced, as we saw last time, the initial crisis of lacking water and food, and God provided for them in the wilderness miraculously, providing manna, bread from heaven, water from the rock. But now in chapter 17, verse 8, we see a new crisis facing the people of Israel. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim, we read. This was their camp where we left them off last time. Now, we don't know much about the Amalekites other than they were descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. And we know relations were not always good between Jacob and Esau. The Amalekites lived in the desert of Sinai, an ancient tribe of raiding nomads, kind of like pirates of the desert. If you've ever seen that movie, Captain Phillips, where the Somali pirates take this huge ship, in a sense, you've got the Amalekites like these great, these pirates coming to attack this great ship of the nation of Israel. The narrative picks up pace as we meet Joshua for the first time in verse 9. And Moses speaks to Joshua and he tells him, "Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with a staff of God in my hands." Moses selects Joshua and men, tells him to select men who will go out to defend Israel against this raiding party. So Joshua goes to battle with the Amalekites to defend Israel. Aaron and Hur and Moses ascend a hill, and they're going to go up to the top of that hill and do something else. They're not going to join the battle physically as Joshua and his men are. They're going to raise up hands to the throne of God. And notice this language of the staff of God being in Moses' hand. That staff, a symbol of God's power, God's authority. The same staff that was used to strike the Nile and to exercise so many of the plagues. And in verse 11, we read, as long as Moses is there holding up his hands, the Israelites were winning in the battle. But whenever Moses lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And verse 12, this beautiful picture of corporate intercession, we read, when Moses' hands grew tired, Aaron and Hur, who again were meeting for the first time, put a stone under him, under Moses, as a seat, and they hold his hands up on each side so that his hands can remain steady until sunset. And so Joshua overcomes the Amalekites with the sword. This is a beautiful image given to us here. And I think we start to understand what's going on in this passage as we move into verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." I think verse 14 here gives us a key to one of the major lessons in these verses. God wants his people to remember that this battle was not won by Joshua's military prowess or by the strength and the ability of the Israelite army. This battle was won because hands were lifted up to the throne of God in prayerful dependence on God. The Lord says, make sure Joshua hears it, Moses. The Hebrew is strong. It actually says, put it into the ears of Joshua. Now, why does God say this? I think God's saying to Moses and to Joshua, remember Joshua, who will take over the leadership responsibility when Moses is gone, to lead the people on into the promised land of Israel. The one who will lead the people in many battles. is to hear and remember this lesson. You must look to me, says the Lord, for all the battles you will face. Don't rely on your own strength for the battles that are ahead of you. Keep your eyes on me, Joshua. And we are to remember this lesson for ourselves today. How often we go out to face the various challenges before us, or anxieties or burdens that we have in our own strength. The Lord would ask us again, are you trying to meet this thing that is your issue? Are you trying to meet it in your own strength? Or are you prayerfully expressing dependence on God by lifting your hands up and saying, Lord, my eyes are on you with this, because I can't cope. One easy way to answer the question, am I doing something in my own strength or am I looking to the Lord, is to look, have a good hard look at your prayer life. Are your hands up in prayer to the Lord about all the challenges that are before you? Or are your hands down as you grumble, grumble, grumble about your situation? This calls us to lift our hands, lift our heads, lift our hearts up in prayerful dependence on the Lord for everything that is before us. I find in this passage a most beautiful picture of intercessory prayer, probably one of the most beautiful pictures of intercessory prayer given to us in our Bibles. Here's how I use this prayer to inform my own prayer life. I love to pray and hold my hands up physically, literally, and say, Lord, I feel there's a battle before me. This transition coming up back to Northern Ireland, Lord, it's raising so much anxiety along with excitement. And I'm holding my hands up to you, Lord. And there's a battle here, and I don't want to go into it my own strength, so my eyes are on you, Lord, for this. Or if I'm praying and interceding for others, for mission partners here at church, or just for any of you, I lift up my hands and say, Lord, my hands are up. And for this person, Lord, I want you to advance your gospel purposes in their own lives. Capture more of their heart for you. Help them to experience more of your love. And Lord, advance your gospel purposes through their lives in their circle of friends, family around them. And again, I'm standing there just thinking of Moses with his hands up, Joshua there in the battlefield, or I'm thinking of mission partners, or I'm thinking of you in your workplaces, or students, or amongst your families, and we're interceding and praying, Lord, advance the battle. My hands are up, Lord, looking to you. It's a wonderful way to take this passage and the picture it gives to us and use it to inform your own images that you use in your prayer life to help you intercede and to help you just access that prayer language or that prayer world that you inhabit as you come to the Lord. So I think this calls us to prayerful dependence no matter what's before us, but it also instructs our own life of intercession. And we can use this very practically. But as we move on into verse 15, we see Moses building an altar and saying, the Lord is my banner. I mean, when he says the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi, he's saying the Lord is the place where we rally to when we feel like we are being attacked. He's the place I run to when I feel surrounded. Like that lovely proverb, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. This idea of a banner is God as a great rallying place for his people. And the trajectory that this banner language takes us into is glorious. See, the people would come on into the land of rest. Joshua would lead them into the promised land. But we learn as redemptive history progresses that the promised land was only a shadow of a much greater rest that awaited the people of God. The prophets speak of this time and time again, but most beautifully, Isaiah picks up this language of a banner being raised in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, when he says, In that day, when the Messiah stands, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. You see, the Lord is a banner over his people, and Isaiah speaks of the root of Jesse. That is the language that speaks of a descendant of David that ultimately points to Jesus Christ, a great banner raised over this whole world, and all nations can rally to Jesus and find peace under the banner of Christ. Love that lovely word in Song of Solomon, isn't it? He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. We can take that in so many different ways. But really, we can say it is true of the Lord. He has brought us in to this rich banqueting house, and his banner over us is love. A banner was raised when on another hill, another man ascended and stretched out his hands on the cross. And his intercession made peace. His death brought peace between God and man. And that banner of the death of Christ on Calvary stands over us. And anyone who will run to Christ can know forgiveness from their sins and peace from the greatest enemy of sin and death. But then we have a closing verse in verse 16, where Moses says, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. I think what Moses is saying here is because the Amalekites lifted their hands against God's people, it's as if they lifted their hands against God himself. Just like when Jesus spoke to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus so identifying with his people that the laying the hands on God's people was a laying hands on God himself. I think that's what's going on here. And Moses said, because the Amalekites opposed God in laying hands on the people of God, God will oppose the Amalekites from generation to generation. And I think we're to take the Amalekites as a type here of anyone who will oppose God, they will be opposed by God. And so while this great banner of peace stands for us, there also stands a great truth here at the end of this opening section of our message this evening. If we rebel against God and oppose him, he is opposed to us. The almighty, unstoppable God opposed to you, to little you, if you stand against him. So this God is a God who opposes the arrogant. And in that opposition of the arrogant, he jealously defends his people. And so we turn and lift our eyes to his strength, his power, not our own, for all the battles we face. And so if you're a student here and you're looking out into this term and you're just racked with fear, you lift your eyes up to him and ask him to help you. And if that's you in any situation, not a student, same thing. So we must not respond to God in arrogance or rebelling against him. There is another way to respond, and we see that exemplified as we move into chapter 18 in Jethro. If we are anyone in these versus we are Jethro. You'll see that as we unfold this. Chapter 18 is a game of two halves. Verses 1 to 12, we look back at everything that's happened since the last time Moses was with his father-in-law, Jethro, and with Gershom, his son and his wife. But then from 13 to 27, we look forward for the great reception of the law and everything that needs to be done to prepare for that law coming. So 18:1 opens by informing us that Jethro, the priest of Midian, had heard about everything God had done for Moses and his people Israel. At some point, we learn that Moses had sent his wife and two sons back to their family home in Midian, and Jethro had received them back into his care. You see, Midian might not have been that far away from where the Israelites had come to at this point. So it would have been quite natural for Jethro to think, oh, you're nearby, we'll come and say hello. We don't know why Moses sent his wife and two sons away. Maybe the hints later on in the passage, he was so busy and consumed with the work that he felt he couldn't care well for them and needed to send them away. Or perhaps he felt it was safer for them in light of everything they were going to face. We just don't know why. So anything else will be speculation. But what we are here given is two names. And names are important in the book of Exodus. We get the names of Moses' two sons, Gershom. This name was given to this son when Moses was a runaway Israelite in Midian. He said, I'm a foreigner in a foreign land. I've amounted to nothing. That's where Moses once was. But now the second name, we meet for the first time again, Eliezer now, a son, a second son. We don't know when he was born. We don't know the details, but his name is beautiful. Instead of Moses saying, I'm just a foreigner in a foreign land, he names a second son saying, my God is my helper. He saved me from the hands of Pharaoh, from the sword of Pharaoh. And I think these names are to serve as a kind of looking back. Wow, we're to stand and think, look at where God has brought Moses from the last time he was with Jethro to now. Think of it all, the going into Moses, into Pharaoh, the initial rejection, the bricks, the straw being taken away. We're to think of the plagues and the demonstration of God's glory in that. We're to think of the Passover, the hunger, the thirst, the manna, the water. My God is my helper. He's revealed himself as a faithful helper. And Moses continues then, recounting to Jethro, as they meet the journey they've been on, how God has saved them from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Wouldn't it have been amazing to be a fly on the wall as Moses recounted from his perspective everything that had happened? Imagine. And then the frogs came hopping up on the beds. And then there was darkness everywhere. And then on a solemn night, God came in judgment, but we were safe. Not a dog barked against us because the blood of the Lamb was on our doorposts. Imagine Jethro's heart thrilled as he was hearing firsthand what God had done for his people. And how does Jethro respond? Verse 9, he is delighted to hear the whole story. And look at his confession, verse 11. Now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly. And now this acknowledgement of God's greatness above all gods is very significant. Because if you remember back in the midst of the plagues, God said something very specific about why he was giving plague after plague and why he was hardening Pharaoh so that he could demonstrate his glory time and time again. In Exodus 9:14-16, God says, this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you, Pharaoh, and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Jethro is a little taste of the nations hearing of the work of God and running to this God and saying, there's no one like you. The Egyptians didn't get it. They arrogantly rebelled against God, time and time again. The Amalekites didn't get it. They rebelled against God. But now this Midianite priest, think of it, a priest who does religious things for Midianite peoples to idols. He sees this God and says, there is no one like this God. And he worships. Just in case we start thinking at this point in Exodus, I guess God only has plans for the Israelites. We're given a Gentile priest, and we're helped to see, no, no, no. God is blessing this people so that the nations will see and come. Just as he always said, when he said to Abraham back in Genesis 12, 1-3, I'll bless you, and through you, all nations will be blessed. Our God is a missionary God who has always had a heart for the nations. Did the Israelites, Moses, Aaron, stop Jethro and say, you're a Midianite, you can't do this? No. Verse 12, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. And here again we are on a glorious trajectory that takes us forward, ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth. In Matthew 8:11, we have a Roman centurion who meets Jesus. And he's got a servant who is sick. And Jesus speaks of coming to the house. And the centurion says, no, 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 you don't need to come to my house. I know you've got power and authority, Jesus. When you say, be healed, a person's healed, even if they're a million miles away. And Jesus responded to this Roman centurion. He said, truly, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you, many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. A Roman centurion having great faith, welcome to the feast in the new heavens and the new earth. Jethro, a Midianite priest, sitting down with Israelite leaders, elders, eating together in the presence of the Lord. A wonderful picture of Jew and Gentile together, one people, in the presence of God, just like Jesus and the Roman centurion, one who's a Gentile, welcomed in, all on the basis, not of ethnicity, but how you respond to the revelation of this God to you. Do you respond in faith and humble yourself before him and say, there is no one like this God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Or do you resist and oppose him arrogantly? This passage is all about God's work amongst his people and how the nations respond. And as I said, if we are anyone in this passage, we are Jethro. If we have Christ, if we are Christians. For we were Gentiles, far from God. And we have come to see there's no one like this God. And we are welcomed into the presence of God to feast with the Lord. And that is glorious news. But as we see now in this third section, God doesn't just bless us as we come to him. He takes us and makes us to be a blessing to others. And this is so wonderful in this final section, the God who blesses the busy, but he does so in ways you might not predict. Verses 13 to 27, the day after this fellowship meal with Jethro, the great high, they all celebrated God's goodness. It's back to porridge for Moses. Imagine it. He sits there to judge the people all day long. They come to seek God's will. They come with their petty disputes, big disputes, and they say, we don't know what to do. Let's ask Moses. Our leader will know. Over a million people in this community. Imagine the queue. And the worst thing is you're standing right beside the person you have a problem with all that time. Imagine the small talk. And Moses spends all day, every day, trying to help the people discern what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what is the will of God in this situation. It is a horribly dissatisfying situation for everyone. Moses is burning out, the people next in the queue, and Moses suddenly says, sorry, I'm done for the day, and they have to start all over again the next day. It's terrible. Jethro sees it. This Gentile Midianite priest sees it, and he says, Moses, what are you doing? Why are you doing this all alone while all day long people stand around you? You and your people are only going to wear yourselves out. And so Jethro, this Midianite priest, gives the leader of the Israelite nation a little word of advice. Three things. Teach the people God's decrees and instructions and show them how to behave. Do you hear that language? The laws, instructions that show you how to behave as a nation. Number two, select capable men who fear God, hate dishonest gain. You got the seeds there of eldership, character. We're looking for men of character who can carry the responsibility of leadership with you, Moses. Have them serve alongside you. The third piece of advice, let them deal with the everyday cases that are not too difficult, and only the exceptional, the most difficult, will come to you, Moses, for you to deal with. Isn't that good advice? And Moses listens to his father-in-law, and he does as he's instructed, and the situation greatly improves, and the whole narrative ends, as it began at the start of chapter 18, Jethro came, and now Jethro goes. But the whole situation, because of Jethro, has been transformed for Moses. So just some closing observations. This section teaches us that God does not want anyone to run themselves into the ground. This could be applied to ministers who feel like everything has to go through them, the dictatorial type who just stand at the top of the tree and say, it's me, I'm carrying the whole weight all by myself, and then they burn out and they're exhausted. This could be applied there. It could be applied to any of us who feel that in this role I'm totally indispensable. It can apply to any of us in our busyness when we're running ourselves ragged as if the whole thing depends solely on us. I think we're called here again to rest in the Lord and say, ultimately, Lord, the burden of this whole thing is not on me. And so I lift my hands up again, Lord, and say, my hands and eyes are on you for this. But very wisely and practically also we see helpers given. God blesses a busy Moses, and he blesses us in our busyness if we are willing to let go of some of that which we're clinging to so tightly and to share our burdens where it is possible with others. Whether that's an internal burden that you're carrying that's very heavy, or it's something else. Learning how to delegate, learning how to let go, learning how to empower and use the giftedness of others around us. This is something I think God has ordained for us to do and be like. There are so many lessons for us here that we could focus on. But I think an even greater lesson is for us to see just who God brings the blessing through in this section. Through the Gentile Jethro. God transformed Jethro's life by revealing his works and his wonders to Jethro. And he didn't just bless him then, welcoming him into his presence. Jethro enjoying a lovely meal, symbolizing that he was accepted into the presence of God. God takes Jethro and he makes him an amazing blessing to Moses and to the other Israelites. I think this is a great privilege for us as the people of God. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, we read that we are not saved by works, but by grace through faith alone. But then at the end, in verse 10, we read, "For you are Christ's, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." You're not just born again and blessed to just sit there and enjoy it yourself. You're blessed to be a blessing to the nations here in Cambridge that are brought to us, to those in your workplace, to those in your family. Blessed to be a blessing like Jethro, blessed to be a blessing like the Israelites, as God has always meant it to be. He will bless people so that the whole nations will be blessed through his people. So, be a blessing to others this week. Encourage people. Bless people. Figure out, how can I bring the presence of God into this situation? Be the one that turns the conversation back to the Lord, that turns it away from gossip to better things. Be the one that influences the situation for good. But now, finally, we see also here, everything's set up, isn't it, for the reception of the law. Structures in place. Moses a leader. Elders are there. The law's coming. Moses is going to have something concrete to teach. The elders are going to have something to reference back to. And they'll be discerning God's will and his ways for the people now as they come to Sinai and the thunder and cloud descends and God speaks and he says, "You need to know my will." Yes, here it is. And that's next week. So let's pray as we get ready for that. Father, we thank you. There's been so much here. And I just pray that you would take whatever parts of this we'll remember and retain and bury it deep into our hearts. Help us to see how you oppose the arrogant, but how you welcome the humble. To think of how that applies to us. And to see how you're ready not just to bless us and bring us to you, but you're ready to transform us and make us a person that blesses others. And ultimately, you're a great God who has all the nations in view. So Lord, bless us and make your face to shine on us so that we may be blessed and be a blessing and that all the peoples of the nations would come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.